I want to read, if I may, please, those lovely verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You know, I almost feel like asking you to quote it with me. But there it is, 1 Corinthians 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not love, I am become as a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. For love suffereth long and is kind. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Love never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, love, these three. And the greatest of these is love. May the Lord just bless the reading of his own precious word tonight. For thy love towards us. We're not unmindful that we owe everything to thee. There's a sense in which we have never met thee, we would have never met one another. But oh, we praise thee so much that having met thee, thou hast drawn us in those great cords of love. And we bless thee for Christian fellowship. We thank thee for Christian service. We rejoice in Christian worship. And we ask tonight, as we open thy word and hear thee speak to us again, that those that know not the Lord as Savior may come to know him this night, for Jesus' sake. Amen. I've been much in thought and prayer about this evening. I've had rather a busy day, it seems to me. I've been making recordings all day long. Not quite that, but that's how it seems. And yet we come this evening, and as I came, I was just asking that God would seal in my own heart what in the early hours of this morning I felt he would have me talk about. And I want, just for the few moments that are mine, to talk with you of the most loved text in the Bible, the only text you could associate with 1 Corinthians 30. I want to talk with you about John 3 and 16. I want to remind you that it's still true, sir. It's still true. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I've been trying to remember some of the outlines that over the course of years I must have used concerning this text. And I find that I would need two or three pages of a notebook to scribble them down. Sometimes I look at this text and I dare to say about it, here is the text that tells me of the greatest gift. He gave his only begotten Son. Here's the text that tells me of the greatest gulf. Shall not perish. Here's the text that tells me of the greatest glory, but have everlasting life. I sometimes say, here's the text that tells me of a fact, that God so loved the world. It tells me of an act, he gave his Son. It tells me of a pact, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. Here's a text that takes me away into the truth of the epistle to the Ephesians, and I see the breadth of his love, for he loved the world, and I see the length of his love, he gave his Son, and I see the depth of his love, that whosoever, and I see the height of his love, everlasting life. Here's the text. Oh, there's no end to it, is there? There's no end to it. And the problem is this, that when you've said all the outlines that you can think of, you still come back to this truth, that God loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that if any man will trust in him, they'll not perish but have everlasting life. There's no way, really, you can say it differently. And so this evening, I want to talk, if I may, about this lovely text in a way that I'm sure every preacher who's ever preached on it has looked at. Now, I claim no originality for this outline. If you've got any of those books on your bookshelf, you know, Pithy Points for Pungent Preachers, or something like that, you'll find it there. Not mine, and yet it is mine because I made it mine. I want to talk to you about the greatest person, for God. For God, name the people that have lived. Name the folk that they bowed and worshipped. Then right over them all, God, over all, bless him forever. I want to talk to you about the greatest person. I want to talk to you about the greatest place. He loved the world. I could understand it if it said God loved the heavens. I could understand it if God said he loved his creation. But that he loved this world. This world. I want to talk to you not only about the greatest person who loves the greatest place. I want to talk to you about the greatest passion. He gave his only begotten Son. Could anything be greater than that, sir? Anything more wonderful than that? He gave his only begotten Son for the greatest of purpose, that we should not perish but have everlasting life. Oh, it's a great thing. The greatest person for God. And there for a moment we must stop. Of course, we will stop forever if we wait to fully comprehend God. But you would not expect fully to comprehend God, would you? Because if you could fully comprehend God, you know what that means. It means that God is the size of your mind. And I don't believe any one of us here would like to think that our mind was as big as that. I know mine's not. If I could fully comprehend God, then God would be the size of my intellect. And I do assure you, if he is to be the savior of the world, he needs to have a bigger intellect than mine. So if you find yourself tonight saying, I don't fully understand God, you just bow your head and say, thank you, Lord, thank you. You're so much bigger than me.
But I must stop for a moment and talk about God. Because strange as it may seem, I am continually asked, and quite often by young folk with almost a high school education, "Mr. Ford, why do you believe in God? Why do you believe in God?" May I borrow the words of others? You know it as well as I do. Almost every other year, there appears in your Reader's Digest an article. An article that is continually being asked for. Folk are continually writing in, so says the editors of the Reader's Digest, that this article may be reprinted, and about every 2 years they reprint it. You know what it is, don't you? 7 reasons why a scientist believes in God. Now let me explain something to you right now, just in case you didn't know. I am not a scientist. Understand that? Just in case you didn't know. But that article always thrills me. It had its foundation with Professor Colson, the Rice Ball Professor of Mathematics, in the University of Oxford, in my country. You will remember that they start off by saying that they believe in God. The mathematician, Professor Colson, says, "I believe in God because as a mathematician, I cannot do anything but." He asks all of us to do a little arithmetic, if that's the word for it. He says, "I want you to take 10 ping pong balls." Is that what you call them over here? He says, "I want you to number the ping pong balls 1 to 10. And then put them in your pocket. I want you to shake your pocket up and put your hand in your pocket and take one out. The chance that you will take out the ping pong ball with number 1 on it is 1 in 10. I say, "That's simple. I mean, it's 1 in 10. Put the ping pong ball back and shake your pocket again. The chance you will take out number 2 is not 1 in 10, it's 1 in 100. Put it back in your pocket. Shake it again. The chance you will take number 3 out is not 1 in 10 or 1 in 100, it's 1 in 1,000. I mean, that's simple mathematics. I mean, it's only a lot of noughts, that's all it is. Put it back in your pocket and shake it out. The chance that you will take those ping pong balls from 1 to 10 out of your pocket is 1 in 10,000 million. Now that's 10 ping pong balls. 1 in 10,000 million. If you don't believe that, just go home and work it out. It's very simple. It's only 10 figures, 10 ping pong balls. He says, to get 10 things in order, the chance is 1 in 10,000 million. Now let me leave Professor Colson for a moment, because I'm going to do just a little advertising, a little bit of salesmanship, for my good friend Mr. Ruth. He has amongst his massive collection of tapes, a number, so he tells me during the past week, a number of tapes of Dr. Walter Wilson, Kansas City. Is that right, Mr. Lee? Thank you, sir. Dr. Wilson, in one of his wonderful little booklets that's published by Moody Press, makes some wonderful statements that thrill my heart. Statements that you all appreciate. He dares to say in his Proof to God, "Is it not interesting that God puts everything in order? Go down to the seashore. There rolls into the shore every minute 26 waves. Not 27, not 28, not 30, not 18. And it doesn't matter whether there's blowing a hurricane or whether it's so calm, you could sail a toy ship on it. There comes into the seashore every moment, you can set your watch by it, 26 waves. Please, to get 10 1 in 10,000 million. How many millions of waves
of the things that have rolled in. Or not.
I know nothing from my court sales really in America. Because as I pointed out to you tomorrow,
we in England, we're scriptural. We speak about a corn of wheat. Not, you know, a corn of wheat.
I know something about corn in my country. And of course, that's what I'm talking about. Have you ever stopped to think for one moment that of the billions and billions and billions and billions of ears of corn there be, great prairies of Canada and Kansas, the little fields of my land, there's never been an ear of corn unless it had an even number of grains. You look at it and it hasn't an even number of grains, you'll see mechanical or bug damage. You like bananas, don't you?
I do anyway. Ooh.
You see a stem of bananas. The first circle of the stem of bananas is even number. Second, uneven. Next, even. Uneven. Even. Uneven. I don't care what variety you have. Ever thought about the hatching of eggs? Potato bug. 7 days. Chicken. How many days do chicken take, sir?
I wasn't asking you, sir. I was asking my friend here.
Listen, I'm going to speak at school tomorrow. I hope they don't shout out like that. But he had it right. 21. How many duck eggs?
Very good.
Do you know, I thought he was a sign writer. He's not. He's a farmer. Have you ever stopped to think that every hatching of eggs is in 7 days? Just happened? I mean, please, please, to get 10 things in order. 1 10,000 things. It just happened?
Let me tell you what I told you the last time I was with you. I'd rather believe the miraculous than the ridiculous.
Behind all that's happening in this scene, there's a God who controls. And things are working in perfect harmony. This whole world of ours, in the orbit in which it goes round the sun, if it was 100 miles nearer the sun, I mean, you'd be grumbling because it's been 90 degrees. I tell you something, if it was 100 miles nearer the sun, you wouldn't have time to grumble, for you'd all be wider. And if it was 100 miles further away, you'd all be frozen. Now, I don't know whether you want to join Colonel whatever his name is with his chicken, or whether you want to go to Bird's Eye Frozen Foods. But I want to remind you of this, my friend, that I've got a God that keeps things in order. He keeps things. You ask me, do I believe in God? I can't do anything but believe in God. And yet the wonder is this, that my Bible says that God, that God of order, that God of power, that God that upholds all things by the words of his power, that God loves. For God. You know, one of the things that I've noticed as I've traveled from country to country, and there's a sense in which my dear friend Mr. Manick ought to be up here. But if there's one thing I've noticed when I go to countries where the Christian faith is little known, that they are people who worship gods, but their gods are corrupt gods and callous gods. Their gods are gods that have no expression of love at all. I remember some years ago when first I was in Malaysia. If there was one thing I couldn't understand as I walked through the streets of Kuala Lumpur, it was the way that the people dealt with their beasts of burden. I find this exactly the same when I go to Spain.
I find it extremely difficult to see how they deal with their beasts of burden. And almost the first week I was there, as I saw them placed upon their little asses, loads that no little ass could really bear, and not only place it on them, but if the beast wouldn't move, to put it with sticks and beat it, and no one would say a word. And when I spoke to one of the brethren, I said, I had a job not just to go over and deal with the man.
You remember this? That he talked of their worship of God. Most of them are Buddhists, as you know.
They believe in reincarnation. They believe that a man, when he dies, if he's lived a good life, he will come back into this scene. Maybe as a more exalted person than he was before. If he's lived a bad life, he'll come back as an animal. Or he might even, if he's taken a wicked life, come back as some sort of insect. And when they deal roughly with their beasts of burden, what they're doing is this. We're punishing someone who lived here years ago.
Who are they to punish them?
I'm glad I have a son of God like that. My God's not corrupt.
My God's not callous.
My God loved the world. For God so loved.
And the greatest person loved the greatest place. I'm glad of that. You see, when I think of God and I remember that he's all wise, when I remember that the scripture tells me he's a consuming fire, he's a creating force, that it dares to tell me that he's a compassionate father. And then I remember he so loved the world that he gave. What can I say? I am glad the message of the Christian faith, are you listening please? I am glad that the message of the Christian faith does not begin with logic. It begins with love. I am glad that the Christian faith does not start with the mind. It starts with the heart. And God so loved this world. And what a world. Oh, please, not a world of trees, not a world of valleys and hills, not a world of sea and sand, but a world of men and women. He created that world, but he doesn't love it. He created it. But the world that God loves is a world of men and women like you and me. Oh, the wonder of it all. Oh, the wonder of it all. And as I open my Bible, I get amazed. I sometimes say, love the world as he loved my home city. Please, not that I live in a city. You know, I live in one of those little places, if you rode a bike and you rolled through it and halfway through got a fly in your eye, you'd be out of the place before you knew you'd been there. You know. But may I use the word? Love my home city? Oh yes, he loved that. My home county?
Yes, he loved that.
My home country? Praise God, he loved that. Does he love the Anglo-Saxon?
Don't want to give you a history lesson. But this text was written before there were any Anglo-Saxons. So he loves that.
The more I look at my Bible and the more I think of this world, I have to say, does he love the Jews? Yes, and the Germans as well.
Oh, yes.
Loves the world. The Swedes? Oh, praise God he does. And the Swiss?
Yes, thank God.
I say, does he love the Americans?
I am the Arabs too.
He loves and he loves the world. The Danes and the Dutch. The Finnish and the Fijians.
He loves the world.
And as I open my Bible, I'm utterly amazed,
you know. I'm told that he loves even those old Amalekites and Jebusites and Hittites and Midianites. And if you like that few more, I'll throw them in as well. For he loves all men. And dare I quote it, sir?
I won't say it to you, but dare I quote it?
Or if your wife. Or if your parents. If you're short or if you're tall or if you're in between, God loves you.
He loves you when you're happy. He loves you when you're sad. He loves you when you're feeling good. He loves you when you're bad.
No matter what you look like. Oh, praise God for that.
No matter what you see,
God loves you. God so loved the world.
This civilized world. This savage world. This cultured world. This illiterate world. God so loves the world.
Oh, my friends, there's coming a day when the cry will go out.
And from this scene and from the sea, the small and the great will stand before him.
But he loves them. The small and the great. I say, the sad and the sinful.
He loves the world, the striving,
and the sorrowful. He loves the world.
So that means, please,
would you grasp this? That means that there's not a man or a woman in this earth that God loves. You might not appreciate that love. You might not realize that love. But you've heard me say a dozen times that the rich and the ragged, the favored and the forgotten, the humble and the haughty, love them all. He so loved the world.
But if the greatest person loved the greatest place, he loved it with the greatest passion. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten. Down from his glory, ever-living story, my Lord and Savior came, and Jesus was his name.
As I watch him as he comes down from glory to earth, I have to say, God loves, he so loves, for God loved the world and gave.
Of course, God's love always means that he gives. You've noticed that, haven't you? You learnt it in Sunday school as verses to be committed to memory, and you've never forgotten them, have you? God so loved the world that he gave. Christ loved the church, and he gave.
When Paul reaches the dizzy height of Christian experience, he cries, he loved himself, and he gave. He loved me, and he gave. Yes, God's love is always seen in what he did. Does your love show like that?
Can it be said of you, can it, sir? Just as it was said of the church at Corinth, they gave first themselves to the Lord.
Well, he loved that he gave his only begotten Son. And when I think of a Savior who stooped to serve and to say, I love those words of Matthew 20 and 28, don't you?
Oh, I love the words of Matthew 28 and 20,
but I love the words of Matthew 20 and 28, because they precede the other words. Is it grand to know that he came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many? That's the message of the Christian faith.
If I was to say amen now, I couldn't put it any better. For this blessed Son of Man, this glorious Son of God, this majestic God the Son,
came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many.
No wonder I said he stoops to serve.
Died to save. When I look at the cross, and I see him there
dying for me. I can only say what I said years ago when as a young man I took Christ as my faith. I can only say if it's true. If it's true that God had one son and he gave him for me, then the only thing I can do as a man is to trust him sincerely. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. I like that word, don't you? I like that. C.S. Lewis sums it up very nicely, doesn't he? Some of you know it. He says his only begotten son. Begotten son. He says a bird makes a nest. It begets an egg. A man makes a house. He begets a son. And the very use in the normal English of the word began is simply this. That which is begotten is of the same nature as that which begets it. You can make a nest, but it's not the same substance as the bird that makes it. You can make a house, but it's not the same substance as the man who makes it. But you can't beget a son unless he's the same substance as you. My blessed God sent his son into the world. His only. Same substance as he. His only begotten son. But if the greatest person loved the greatest place with the greatest passion, he loved it for the greatest purpose. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish. Last evening we were talking a little, weren't we, as we looked at the vast subject of God's hell. And I only touched the edge of it, and that's all I wanted. Didn't want to go any further. I had a job to sleep last night. I spent too many hours in the day thinking about it, and I don't like thinking about it. Folk you know and folk you love, and they're bound there. They've not trusted Christ. But isn't it wonderful? But if we'll trust in him, we'll not perish. Love you. Let me just say what I say to children when I talk about this text. You know what it means, I say to the boys and girls, to perish, don't you? Oh, I don't talk to them about hell. Oh, of course I would. But I look at them and say, you know what it means to perish. And I ask the boys and girls how many of them have a bite.
Oh, there's a crowd of youngsters have a bite.
And I say to them, have you ever seen a boy putting his bite down the road? And you look at it, and the tires black. You say, have you got a puncture?
No, he says, I haven't got a puncture.
He's perished. No, it doesn't mean the tire's not there, does it? You can see the tire, you can see it, it's on his body. What he did, he was great. No argument. Use it in its lowest form. That means that we saw last night the perish is a thousand million times worse. But to use it on its lowest term, it is no other use. It is wonderful that we need not be no earthly. Because God loved us and Christ died for us, and if we are believed, we will be on our earthly use.
But hang! Everlasting life.
I don't want to go into a theological discourse to discuss with you whether there's any difference between everlasting life and eternal life. I'll let theologians argue about that. I'll just enjoy it. That's what I'll do.
I only know this, that he's promised us both everlasting life and eternal life. And if they're not the same thing, well, hallelujah, you can have both. Don't be greedy. It's given to you. You can have it. I only know this, that I thank God when I met Jesus Christ, he gave me both life, that is quantity, and quality. I did not become less red-blooded when I trusted Christ. The thrill of living was not taken away from me. But hallelujah, there's a sense in which I became more red-blooded. Suddenly life had a meaning. Suddenly I could look round and say, why, it's all worthwhile. There is a purpose. There is a pattern. There is a plan. I know this, as I said the night before last. Hallelujah, there's a place as well. And if you trust Jesus Christ, you can be bound there. Everlasting life. Have you got it? You can have it, you know, but you can only have it on one condition. And that is that you receive it as a gift. God doesn't sell his gift. There is a lovely story. Please, it is told. And whenever a preacher starts a story like that, you have a right to say, I wonder whether it's true. No, it's told. I can't really prove it. But it is told, and it's told so frequently in my land that I've got a feeling it's true. But our monarch, as you know, has a number of places where she lives. There are a number of castles. I mean, they're not satisfied with one. Buckingham Palace. I've never been invited to have tea there. Windsor Castle. You go up to Scotland. Brimore. Interesting place that. I'll tell you a story about that, how she got it. Queen Victoria was given her. They got all sorts. But the story is told that the Prince of Wales, the late Prince of Wales, you know, that fellow who tried to marry her, I better say no more. But nevertheless, that when he was a boy, he was down at Windsor. And he was walking through the great glass houses they have there, filled with lovely grapes. Beautiful. These black hamburger grapes. Make your mouth water. And as he was walking through the grapevine, so he saw a little boy from the very slum area of Windsor, and Windsor has slum area. From the very slum area of Windsor, a little boy, seat almost out of his pants, looking desperate at his head. There inside the great house, he was stretching his hand towards some grapes. The young prince said, and what are you doing? Oh, of course, I expect you said it correctly. Yeah. The little boy nearly fainted. And the story came out of him, and it was simply this, that his mum was very sick. And he heard someone say, she needs some grapes. And he didn't have, and they didn't have money to buy grapes. So he goes away to what you call your piggy bank. But in my country, it mostly takes the form of a post box, you know. Letterbox. You turn it upside down and put your knife in. And he counted out his pence. And found he had just a few pence. He'd seen these grapes as he looked over the wall. And then he went to look for someone that he could buy some grapes. And he didn't see them, so he thought he'd help himself. He should never have done that. But the prince cut off a bunch of grapes, and then another, and then another. And he placed three lovely bunches of hamburger grapes there in a little box, and he gave it to the boy. And the boy thought he was just the lad that worked there in the greenhouses, and knew himself no value of the grapes, and put his hand in his pocket, and took out his few pence,
and offered them to the prince. And he said, here's the money for them. And the prince had one look at him. And with all the dignity of the man who we thought would be our king, he said, we don't want your money. The king doesn't sell his gifts. You can understand that, can't you? Then can't you understand that the King of Kings doesn't sell his gifts? You'll have God's salvation free or you won't have it at all. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Tonight, sir, madam, that salvation is being offered to you. Will you accept it? Will you trust your life to the Christ who died on Calvary's cross to save you and to prove God's love towards you, in that while you were yet a sinner, he would die for you? Please, God, tonight you will. For his name's sake. Amen. I would like us to sing that lovely little hymn. I'm not sure of the number. Someone will help me. That lovely little hymn, only a step to Jesus. Then why not take it now? 236. Thank you, sir. 236. Only a step to Jesus. Then why not take it now? Come in thy sin, confessing to him thy Savior vow. Only a step, come, he waits for thee, come. And thy sin confessing, thou shalt receive a blessing. Do not reject the mercy he freely offers you. The first and last verse, please, of 236.
Only a step to Jesus, then why not take it now? Come and thy sin confessing to him the Savior bow. Only a step, only a step, come he waits for thee. Come and thy sin confessing, thou shalt receive a blessing. Do not reject the mercy he freely offers thee.
The last verse.
Only a step to Jesus, oh why not come and step? Gladly to thee, my Savior, I give myself away. Only a step, only a step, come he waits for thee. Come and thy sin confessing, thou shalt receive a blessing. Do not reject the mercy he freely offers.
I wonder if I may say again before I close with prayer. Oh, my friend, the decision's yours. It's not mine. I made my decision 40 years ago. Yours.